As soon as I finished my little announcement about the merger discussions, my wife said, "Is it any secret what church it is?" And I said, "No, should I mention it?" She said, "Well, obviously." two are better than one, right? So it's Grace PCA in Bridgewater. It's a sister church in our denomination, and they're the ones that we'll be talking to. So more on that in a minute. And I think Liz will be sort of organizing the table out in back for afterward for us to sign up to pray through the week. You know, just a quick word. I was, I had strange hours one night this week. I had to be up late for something, and I had to get up at an unusual time. And so I set my cell phone for an exact time. And I set the cell phone, and then I forgot to turn on the alarm, and I went to sleep. I forgot to turn on the alarm. So, you know, I was just lying there in bed, and all of a sudden I said, "Time to wake up." I looked at my cell phone. It was exactly the time. I just felt, "God, you love me. Thank you." If I'd missed this, I'd been in real trouble. And but when we pray, there's nothing better for us than to be near God. And prayer is what brings us near to God. And when we pray, God begins to come near to us and do things around us. Well, today the topic I want to bring up with you is the fact that the Christian life is hard. Now, one way to know this is to read a little bit about the church around the world. I've been reading a newsletter that I get regularly, and I was reading about churches in Syria and in the Sudan. And one note that I saw in Eritrea, which is in Africa, says that Christians are in Eritrea are really sort of the storm center of persecution in Africa right now. They're being captured and held in metal containers without plumbing or food and water. And when people try to escape from these containers out into the desert, they're caught and often tortured to death. And oftentimes, especially for those who try to escape, their organs are harvested and sold for other people who want organs. And why? Because they're Christians. And in fact, the president of Eritrea says, "I don't want to have religious freedom in our country, because if we have religious freedom, the whole country will become Christian." It's a telling admission. He doesn't want to let people make their own choice, because if they can choose, they'd all be Christians. So there's all this trouble and persecution. It's not only, of course, in other countries. I was reading this week, I believe it was in Texas, there's a nominally Christian school there where the faculty love the money, the admissions department loves all the money that comes in from Christian parents, but they actually don't like to hold an Orthodox Christian position. So they advertise themselves as Christian, but one of the most Orthodox and a terrific scholar on their faculty was just denied tenure, even though he's published, he's won Faculty of the Year Award. The biggest thing that's noticeable about him is that he's more Orthodox than the rest of the faculty, so they let him go. So it's not only overseas, it's also here, that if you stand for Christ and you take a clear and firm stand, there will be people who will oppose you. And then also, just even in the relative peace and security that we have here in our country, the Christian life can also be hard for many of us. I was meeting with a group of pastors up in Short Hills on Wednesday, and pastors in our denomination, and we were praying before the meeting began, and one of the pastors is a pastor who teaches counseling at Westminster, and he has a very active counseling practice on the side of his preaching and pastoral ministry. And one of the things he said, "You know, pray," you know, he said, "I'm just grieved for our people." And I said, "Well, there's a lot of angry people, a lot of discouraged people." And this is a church in many ways theologically like ours, a lot of things that we do. It's a church similar to Crossroads. I said, "So what are some of the struggles that you're hearing about?" He said, "Well, in my counseling, you know, there's one woman who's just desperate." And what she said is, "I can't believe in a God who would want me to continue to stay married to my husband. He is such a," on and on and on. This is a Christian. Now, you may not have that kind of a marriage. I hope you don't. But Christians do sometimes have those kinds of marriages. And so sometimes the Christian life means working out difficult, hard situations. Someone else came to the church office this week with enormous financial troubles and discouragement and despair because of them, a lot of things going wrong. The Christian life can be hard. Now, if you want to fake it and deny the Lord and evade the responsibility and the heat that come from identifying with Christ, that's an option, and many people who are not genuine Christians take it. But if you want to be faithful to God, the Christian life can be hard. But here's the good news. The good news, and that's what we're talking about all today, the God that we worship is a God of rich resources. And so in the midst of the trouble and the struggle of a hard life, and the Christian life can be a hard life, the God that we worship and that we just sang about just now, that God is more than able to sustain us and to carry us to stand faultless in his presence. Best, one of the best places in all the Bible to get that truth is Ephesians 6:10 to 20. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to that passage now together. Follow as I read from Ephesians 6:10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, being on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We think of how you say in 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Lord, this is a part of scripture that we need. We need it often, and we need it deeply. So God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will come and knead the words of this text into our souls for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There's an outline in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the passage this morning. Three short points. First, I'm in a battle and God commands me to be strong. If I'm a Christian, I'm in a battle and God commands me to be strong. Today we're coming to the end, really to the climax, to the pinnacle of a long series of moral exhortation that Paul began in chapter 4, verse 1. Very briefly, I'll review what we've seen in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1 to 3, Paul said, here are amazing, unspeakable things that God has done for Christians. Chosen them, redeemed them, loved them, elevated them so that they are united with him in the heavenly places. Rich blessing and favor comes to the people of God. 4 to 6, based on all that God has done, here's how Christians walk out their salvation. So now we've been looking from chapter 4, verse 1 up till today at a long series of moral exhortations, encouragements to live in certain ways. And we've seen that all the way from 4:1 to the end, as we're going to reach today at chapter 6, verse 20. And this is the very high point. And in this high point, Paul is moving to the conclusion. Like any good writer, he saves his best, he saves his driving, powerful exhortation to the very end. And that's what he's doing here. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 6, finally what? Finally, Paul is telling us, here is why all this moral teaching matters. Now, of course, in our culture, secular materialists are going to say, what you call moral issues are really just personal preferences. There is no God, so when it comes to thinking about the way I conduct my time, or the way I handle my money, or the way I handle my sexuality, or the way I relate to other people in my family, those are all just moral preferences. But as he comes to the end of three chapters of instruction about moral things, suddenly the Apostle Paul widens his lens. He's not talking about time or speech or relationships in the family or sexuality or all the other things we've talked about in the last few weeks. Now all of a sudden he's widening his lens as widely as it'll go, and he says, I want you to see this cosmically. This is not just a matter of your personal moral choices, because the world in which you live is one storm front in a cosmic battle between forces of good and forces of evil. Occasionally, our world kind of wakes up and gets it. Say, like after the Newtown massacre, people say, you know, oh my goodness, I can't understand it. I can't believe it. Why are things so bad? Well, this is a person who obviously doesn't think at all about history and doesn't read the news. Because bad things are characteristic of the world in which we live. Many of you have been on vacations or business trips to England. And as I've been sort of immersed in the third volume of Winston Churchill's biography for quite a while now. I've checked out from the library three times. It's about 1,000 pages, and it's sort of funsy games. You're reading at night for me. I don't focus on it. So I've had to check it out a lot, and I'm slowly wading through it. But anyway, the England that many people know is a peaceful, happy place, kind of a government like ours. But what I'm reading about is when the Blitzkrieg happened and when the bombs were just shattering London and every major industrial city of Britain. We live in a world of trouble. We live in a world where war and crime and evil happen. And so what Paul says, don't think when I talk to you about your time and your marriage and your money and your sexuality and your all these other things that these are just small moral choices. No. These choices that you make are pieces in a much wider, they're strokes of the brush on a wider canvas, and that wider canvas is conflict. There is good, and there's the forces of God and goodness, and there are forces of the devil and evil. And our lives are caught up in that great struggle. We can't avoid it. If as soon as you become a Christian, you're signing up and you're saying, put me on the side of God and Jesus, and I'll stand for goodness. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to follow Jesus wherever he leads. For that reason, we will sometimes be violently opposed. That's just part of the nature of the Christian life. So Paul begins his last set of exhortations saying, finally, I've said all this in chapters 4 up to the early part of chapter 6, having said all of those 2.5 chapters, finally, I'm coming to the heart of it. Finally, I'm saying to you, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He doesn't tell them simply, be strong. He doesn't say, be strong in yourself. In light of what they're up against, that would be gross foolishness. They're going to need power, and they're going to need lots of power in light of what they're up against. On Friday night, I was doing a little sermon work, and I was staying up a little bit late. And as I was getting ready for bed, 11:30, 12:30, I was sort of finishing up. And I just noticed every 5 minutes, our sump pump would click on. And Tropical Storm Andrea was doing its work. And it was interesting. I had to be down in Philadelphia for a meeting with someone earlier on Friday. And so I came back. I don't know whether any of you were in Pennsylvania, eastern Pennsylvania, on Friday afternoon, but the rain was coming down in sheets, and the traffic on 95 that usually goes 65 was going 40, and there were people just crouching along and huddling in their cars, and the rain was just coming down, it was just drenching the roads. And so Many of you know that during Hurricane Irene, we lost power in our house. Our sump pump, of course, ended when the power ended, and so I lost a finished basement, and we've since then had it fixed up. And so, dumb, of course, but I haven't gotten the backup pump yet. And so when I was getting ready for bed, I thought, okay, if we lose power tonight, I lose the sump pump again, and I lose the basement again, and all the work and all the money that's part of that. And so we have a little alarm clock that when the power goes out, it flashes. And I turned it so that I could see it, Gigi could see it. I said, Gigi, I'm exhausted, but if the power goes out, I have no choice. I have to go down there, and I've got to do the best I can to bail as hard and fast as I can, because otherwise the basement's gone again. And it's just funny, you know, two are better than one. Again, she said, I said, we need to pray. And she said, don't worry, it'll be okay. I sort of thought, wasn't okay the last time. What makes you so confident? So she just prayed, Heavenly Daddy, you know that we need that basement, and we just pray that you take care of it. In Jesus' name, amen. And I sort of thought, so simplistic, you know. How do you, why aren't you worried? And she said, don't worry, it'll be all right. And she went to sleep. And then I woke up at Saturday morning, and so light was streaming in the windows, and the rain stopped. I looked at my alarm clock, and I got the clear reflected numbers out of the clock, and the power stayed on. But here's the point. What I have learned about the rain, that I can't take care of the rain on my own, Paul wants every Christian to know about the struggle that we're in. This is a struggle to which you are not equal. This is a struggle in which you are way, 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 way out of your depth. And the powers against you are far greater than your powers. Paul wants us to know no human is a match for the evil one. And in the struggle in which we're engaged, we need to be strong in the Lord. That notion of being strong in the Lord is very clear in the Old Testament. Different people were called to be strong in the Lord. For example, Joshua. Joshua 1:9. God says to Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God didn't tell Joshua to be strong in his own. He said, why? Be strong for, because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Early in David's career as a leader, he learned something that every leader, every Christian needs to know. David was in charge of a small army group early in his career, and they went out raiding, and when they came back, all their wives and children who were in a certain camp had been captured by other raiders and taken away. And all of David's men were talking about stoning him. And so in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, we read, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. My brothers and sisters, this is something we all need to learn to do. It wasn't David's fault that the wives and children were captured. He hadn't planned that or designed it, but his men, that's one of the challenges of leadership. Sometimes you're blamed for things that have nothing to do with you. And David learned to find strength in the Lord his God. But how and why is it, again, that we need to do this? Verse 2 answers both questions. How? By putting on the full armor of God. The full armor of God. Paul usually prefers to talk about individual spiritual weapons. For example, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. Paul says, though we live in the world, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. To prevent anybody from misunderstanding him, as if he were talking about some kind of Christian aggression, Paul makes clear that spiritual warfare takes place with the kind of weapons that don't hurt other people physically. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 to 7. Again, he's talking about weapons, singular, weapons individually. 2 Corinthians 6, as servants of God, we commend ourselves to you in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships and distresses, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. What are those weapons of righteousness? It's hard work and living a clean life and loving other people and being willing to work very hard to advance God's cause in the world. It's accepting hardship and distress in order that God's kingdom can move forward in part through you. So why, if he's usually used to using the term weapons individually, why now does he say, finally, be strong in the Lord and put on the full armor, not just weapons. It's actually, it's a compound word. It's filled with weapons. Usually just talks about, uses a Greek word that means weapon or tool. But this time he uses a compound word, the full set of weapons, the full armor of God. Why? Why does he say that here? Because he wants us to know that Christians must be totally dependent on the resources of God if you're going to live in the challenge of the Christian life. You cannot do it on your own. The armor of God is not some abstract armor. God has several million of them off in a quarter somewhere. Well, you know, what do we give them this week? Well, just pour down a lot of that old armor we got stored away. This is not arbitrary armor. This is God's own armor. In fact, the attributes and the qualities that he's going to describe are God's own qualities. He's saying, in the struggle, put on me. Put on the weapons that I put on. The weapons that we're going to be looking at in the next point in a minute, these are the weapons that the Messiah wears when he goes out to do his spiritual warfare in the world. How did Jesus, when they said, if you're the, on the cross, Jesus hanging and bleeding and tortured to death, if you're the Son of God, come down. How did he stay there? Shield of faith. He was extinguishing the flaming darts without moving his arm, but in his soul, he had the shield of faith and those wicked taunts. He could have easily come down. And then, who would have paid for your salvation? He stayed there because of his Father and for you. But that was hard. And what Jesus wore spiritually when he did his great work was these weapons that we put on the full armor of to live the Christian life. All through Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, Paul has been saying the Christian life is union. Even last week when we were talking about marriage, I talked to you about the fact that husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. And then he quotes Genesis 2, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. He says, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. When you see a good marriage, when you see a husband loving his wife and a wife submitting to her husband, when you see a good marriage, you see, I've designed that so you would see something very important, which is the way Jesus is one with his church. To be a Christian is to be in union with Jesus. Because Christians are now sons and daughters of God, we put on Jesus. We put on God. We put on the full armor of God when we face these terrible struggles and battles that are part of the Christian life. But why? Why is it so important? Again, in verse 2, because so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This word stand firm is very important. In fact, Paul uses it four times. Sometimes he uses it, there are different forms of a Greek word, istemi. One or two of you know that word, but they're either istemi or compounds of istemi, and they all mean stand. And if you look at verse 11, that you may be able to stand firm. If you look down at verse 13, that you may be able to resist, that's anti-histemi, to stand against something, that you may be able to stand against things in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Third time, verse 11, that you may be able to stand firm. Second time, that you may be able to resist, stand against, having in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, third use. And then 14, stand firm therefore. The heart of this text is stand. Stand. Not in your strength, but in His. And why do we need to stand firm? Because there are schemes of the devil. That is, we have an enemy who's extremely crafty and versatile. Genesis 3:1 tells us the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And the devil used the serpent to deflect Eve and Adam from obedience. Notice that the schemes are plural because the devil is using multiple strategies. Not only here, schemes of the devil up in verse 11, but further down when it speaks about the shield of faith in 16, with which you may be able to extinguish the flaming, it's kind of funny actually, missiles. But I'm using the New American Standard, which is, probably missiles in the context of those days were thrown rocks, or in this case, arrows. But in any case, both in the schemes of the devil and the flaming missiles of the evil one, notice that they're plural. It's not as though Satan is a one-gig deceiver. This is his home turf. He's been working on human beings for thousands of years. He knows how to get you every conceivable way. Sometimes he will get you through private, internal temptations to evil. When you're alone, when it's late. My mother has this little acronym that people tend to do bad things when they halts. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired, sick. When you're weak in those ways, you're more vulnerable. Maybe when you're alone, hungry, lonely, whatever. It's late at night, you're off by yourself, whatever. Those are private temptations that come to you alone. But then they're also not subtle deceptions, but like as I read to you a few minutes ago in Eritrea, we're Christians. If you're a Christian, they'll burn your church down, they'll shoot your pastor, they'll put you in a metal container and harvest your organs if you try to escape. This is not games. But there's a diversity and there's a complexity, all evilly driven, of what Satan wants to do in this world. And so, simply to summarize verses 10 to 12, I'm in a battle and God commands me to be strong. Well, that would be discouraging if we didn't know that God is going to equip us and provide for us to fight those kinds of battles. And that leads to the second point. God equips me to stand firm with His weapons. As I've said a moment ago, if we had more time today, I would look with you at the many places in the Old Testament that these are weapons that God uses Himself. But we need to be brief, and so we're going to look at all six of these quickly. First of all, there's the belt of truth. And the belt of truth, what actually Paul says in verse 14, having girded your loins with truth. Most other translations, not the New American Standard, say with the belt of truth around your waist. Very often, many of you know that when in the ancient world, when men wrestled, they wrestled naked in the Greek games. But when soldiers went to war, they kind of pulled things together and tightened things up. And what it's talking about here in verse 14, having girded your loins, there's a leather garment. And you wrapped it around yourself, your loins. I tend to think that there are other words we use today for this kind of thing, and they're not made of leather, but the things that kind of keep men in place, if you will. And so the first thing they need, but it's a leather girdle, but it's something. But what he says is the belt of truth. Now, why truth? That's something. If you're running around in a battle and jumping over bodies and moving away from arrows or swings of a sword, you need to be able to move around. And so kind of holding yourself together and having something protective on is simply wise. And that leather girdle was what they wore. But it says the belt of truth, girding your loins with truth. What is that about? Who is God? Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and I am the truth. No one comes, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God says of himself, I'm a God of truth. One implication of this is that if you and I are wrong about Jesus Christ, we are wrong about God. The heart of ultimate truth in the universe is something that emanates out from the character and the teachings of Jesus. John 1 says, no one has ever seen God, but God the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. One of the disciples said, Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen God, Jesus said. Now, he might have been wrong about that. Christians don't believe he was, but that's what Christianity claims. That's what Christianity is, that God didn't just remain distant and transcendent, but he became immanent, and he took on a human body. And the truth, as Paul says elsewhere, is in Jesus. One aspect of that truth is, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. You and I can't do anything that will last or count for eternity without Jesus Christ empowering us and guiding us. John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. In my marriage, as I try to raise my children, in my job, in my social life, in my stewardship of my money, in my stewardship of my health, everything that I do that's right and that will count and that will last, I'm doing by faith in and out of love for Jesus. Those things, the belt of truth, what stabilizes you as a person, what causes you to be secure and causes you to be rooted in things that are eternal, is when everything that you do is grounded in the truth that comes from Jesus Christ. And if it's not, if you're not grounded in that, if you're not protected by that, if you're not rooted in the truth of who he is, you're wrong and you're weak. And what you're doing won't last. We need to constantly come to Jesus and say, Jesus, how does your truth apply to me? In this struggle, in this conflict, in this difficult situation that I'm in, as we consider a merger with another church, what do you want? What glorifies you? What would most look like you? And what would bring you glory here in Somerset County in terms of grace and crossroads? If it's not coming from the truth that's in Jesus, we need to be out of there. Second, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness was a heavy garment that was behind the shield, but it was something that people wore. And the breastplate of righteousness, scholars disagree, this could be speaking about righteousness in terms of the righteous status that God gives to Christians. And if so, what it means is that we need to rest in the status of righteousness that God gives us. That is what Paul means, we're not completely sure. It could be the status of righteousness, or it could be our righteous behavior. But in either case, both things do function as a breastplate. Both things do protect Christians. Let me explain. I don't come from a Christian family, and even though I love my parents and respect them both very much, they weren't Christians when they raised me. And my father, who is a very capable man, bright and accomplishing in many ways, I still remember sometimes when he'd be working on projects around our house, and they weren't going, whether putting up sheetrock, or he was often doing, we lived in a valley, and there was often water that collected in our basement then. This is, I guess, history repeats itself. But so anyway, when he'd be working on chores and something wouldn't go the way he wanted, he'd say, stupid. Oh, so stupid. And he wasn't saying, I am stupid, but he was just saying, in his frustration, he just couldn't help but say, the implication was often that he felt frustrated with himself. And it's funny now, I find that when I recently, many of you know that I've mentioned this before, I'm a full 10-month baby. My poor mother carried me for 10 months. And I joke a little bit that I've been behind ever since. I wrestle with time management and being places on time. And recently I was late to something and I thought, oh no, I'm late. so stupid. I can't believe he did this. How can you never learn? And the tape that was playing in my mind was not a positive tape, not a Christian tape. Some of you perhaps can relate to that. That when you realize it's your fault and you got yourself there again, whatever besettings, maybe it's diet, maybe it's your tongue, maybe it's whatever it is for you. But you know when you find yourself there again, there's no one to blame for this but me. But what do you do when you get there? What you can do, when I was late to something and I realized I was late and I started playing the stupid, I can't believe it, you'll never learn, why are you so stupid? I thought, wait a second. A, it's true that I did wrong. But B, I'm a child of the living God, and this is going to get fixed. I'm not sure how long it's going to take, but the Holy Spirit is in me. I'm a child of God. He loves me. And even though I've blown it again, God still loves me. And that is a breastplate that enables you to think accurately, yes, mea culpa, my foul, I blew it. But B, God is at work in me, and I'm not going to ridicule God's work, his salvation in my life. So it could be that it's our standing with God that is what Paul has in mind. But it's also certainly true that when you and I make righteous choices, when we live wisely, good things come to us. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. I think that one of the reasons that the body of Christ is relatively weak in the United States compared to what the body of Christ is like in places where there's a lot of suffering and persecution is that the body of Christ here is not constantly depending and realizing how much it needs Jesus. John Piper said recently in something that I read, I don't want to encourage believers to rest more comfortably on the cushions of Western comfort. But it's often with all our toys and all our comforts and all our clothes and all our food and all our machines that we distract and entertain ourselves, and we're vulnerable to Satan's schemes, and we use our time and our money and our lives less wisely than we should. And as a result, we don't have the courage that we ought to have. We don't have the boldness for God in the world. Why? Because we're distracted and we're tempted and we're doing things we shouldn't be doing, and we choose sinful patterns of indulgence, if not worse things. We're choosing those wrong things. So why do we lack confidence? Why do we lack courage? Because there's no righteousness in us. There's not enough. Proverbs 21, the wicked flees when no one pursues, but the righteous jump back because they're coming at you. Righteous people have a confidence that comes out of knowing that their God works. When you and I make choices to obey God, when we do that continually, we have a sense, you know, because you're constantly saying, I'm tempted here, but the Word of God says, I'm tempted here, but the Word of God says. And so then, when you need to step out to do something for God, you know, this gospel works. So people come to me and they say, well, you know, so-and-so, I had such a bad marriage, or I've got this problem with addictions, or this. And in my better moments, I say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because God is far stronger than those things that are assailing the person you're thinking of or talking about right now. And there's a courage and a confidence that comes when you know that the gospel is working in your life. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart see God. Why do they see God? Because they're constantly making choices to get away from the world and to be around him. And the more you're making those choices to turn from the world and to turn to God, the more you're likely to see him. Third, the gospel of peace. What he calls here in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's interesting because he's talking about putting on the armor of God, but the armor of God here includes the good news of peace. But it's because we need to put on the armor of God, which is the good news of peace, because part of what needs to be done in the world. Part of what pushes back the evil one is to bring goodness and truth and love into situations where it's not, and to bring up the topic of goodness and righteousness and truth when other people aren't thinking about it. By God's mercy, there's been something happened recently for one of my children that became somewhat well-known. And so my family was at a little a dinner at the municipal building, and it was it's called the superintendent's dinner last, I don't know, whatever night, Friday night. And so on Friday night, we were at this dinner, and someone came up to Gigi and said, "Oh, congratulations because of this or that." And Gigi said, "Well, you know, it's so hard to be a parent. I mean, we try to do all the right things, but ... And then she said, I keep thinking of Paige Aiello." So here's what's happening. There's one mom who knows about a good thing that happened with Gigi's child, grown-up child. But this mom says, "Hey, congratulations. Yay, good for you." And Gigi says, "You know what? You know, we're very thankful that it happened. But we also know that parents can try and do a lot of things that seem like the right things. But Paige Aiello, this is another mom in town who knows about Paige Aiello, that we've talked about, that young lady who took her life here, very successful college senior who didn't graduate this year because she took her life off the George Washington Bridge. But in any case, when Gigi said that, sort of, hey, yeah, I'm such a great mom, but, you know, I'm thankful that my child had that experience, and I realize that I'm just doing the best I can, other people doing the best they can, and things don't go as well." And just by kind of coming in humbly like that, the mother, who's known us for 13 years, their kids are the age of our kids, they know our family pretty well, this mom said, "Boy, you know, that's right." She said, "One of our kids is going through a very tough time. And one of our kids is you know, we've treated that child the same way we've treated all the other, our other children, but things aren't going well there at all." And this woman has never talked to us. In fact, when our kids have often tried to talk about God with the kids in that family, it's been kind of, you know, talk to the hand. But this is someone who knows us well. And so this person said, "Number one, yes, I know what you mean. I have a child who has trouble. Number two, we do the best we can." And then she said, "We need to trust God." Now they all know what I do and what she does and what our family does, because they know our kids and they know us. They live here in town with us. And so when she says, "We need to trust God." And then she said, "You know, we need to get lunch sometime." She said, "It's fine. Let's have lunch." Here's the point. It's when we humbly point away from ourselves up to where the goodness is really coming from, the doors open. And there's a, when you're ready to, you know, "Hey, you know, you're..." No, it's God. It's God. You need to be ready. You need to have your feet prepared. You need to be moving out into the world so that when you talk and think and interact with people, who's getting glory is not you, whatever good thing you might have done, but what's where the glory is going is up to the God who every good and perfect gift is from above. Fourth, the shield of faith. The shield of faith, the Roman soldiers carried two different kinds of shields. One was a little tiny round shield that was sort of a small, enclosed kind of shield. But then there was another, a big, big thumping wooden door. In fact, it's the same word that's used sometimes for door in Greek. And this big wooden shield is like a full body shield. You know, peek out. It's huge. And this big wooden door of a shield was covered with calf skin or some other material, and the soldiers would soak it with water before battle, because when they'd be going into battle, the enemy archers would send flaming arrows, which would then stick on the the arrows would stick on the shield, and when the shield would start to catch fire, then they couldn't use it to protect themselves. So with the wet material, you put the shield down on the ground and quench out, snuff out the arrow that could burn up your shield and destroy it. The shield of faith is something that is used to protect a soldier against those multiple attacks that are coming in. Again, one of the ways that I would say, I mentioned earlier, when we have evil thoughts or criticism, it could be coming from other people, it could be coming from our own, the negative tapes that we play, we need to say, "Wait a second, stop. I'm not stupid." and I'm not hopeless, and God is at work in my life. That's one way. Or another way is maybe there's a friend who's not been loyal. Maybe there's a work situation that's extremely difficult. And by faith we say, this situation will not destroy me. Things look very tough for me right now, but by faith in the living God, I'm going to get through. Many of you know that when I was in seminary, I have a brother who had a computer company, and he said, you know, Harry, you're doing all these Christian things. You know, you're doing minimum wage labor, which is hard and time-consuming. Why don't you learn to program computers? He said, I have to pay young kids with long hair and tennis shoes really good money. This is back in the 80s. He said, I have to hire these young kids who could program to come into my company and program. I don't care when they come. I don't care what they wear. I just want programming done, and I pay them very good money to do what they do. They learn to program. So when I was in seminary, I got some training before seminary, and I paid for a lot of seminary programming computers. And so I still remember thinking, you know, my employer would give me a program, and I have no idea. I have no idea how this program is supposed to work. I say, Lord, here's the problem. Here's the manual. There's you. Help me. And I would pray constantly, and the money just kept pouring in and in and in. When I got near the end of seminary, they said, you know, Harry, the biggest problem of your work is that you're going off for midterms, you're going off for finals, you're never here. Why don't you come work for us full time? All of our people came from Northwestern's computer science department. We'll get you into the department. You do a master's at night. You come and work for us. It all looks good. They wanted that not because of me or I'm so great. They wanted that because God had blessed me when I just constantly turned to him. And he does that with us. That's why it's called the shield of faith. Fifth, the helmet of salvation. The helmet is rightly named because sometimes we take body, a hit to the head is a hit that will kill you. Your head is very important. You can lose an arm, but you can't lose your head. The helmet of salvation, it is your salvation. There are some things that can take us all out, that can deeply, deeply wound us. The loss of a job, the loss of a spouse, the loss of wealth, the loss of reputation, of our health, of our friends. For some of us in this room, the untimely death of a loved one. There are things in the Christian life that are hard. And we need the helmet. We need the help where we know the God who made life in this world, the God who knows what makes for human flourishing, that God, his word over me is eternal life, blessing, favor. I live with God. It's the helmet of salvation. In the hardest moments, we have confidence. We know that we're not alone, and we know that the present is not forever. Sixth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I was reading in World Magazine. Some of you may have seen this. If you don't, I like to promote World Magazine. It's got a lot of great articles about what God is doing, what God is doing in the world. It's sort of a Christian equivalent to Time, and it's published by a PCA teaching elder, very capable guy. Grew up in Russia, Soviet Jew, and was converted at Yale. Martin Olasky, who publishes this, but great magazine. But in any case, there's a picture of Bethany Jenkins. Here's Bethany. Bethany went to Columbia Law School, and she goes to Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, and she was recently offered three jobs. I can't remember. One of them was a major law firm. Another one was clerking for a judge. But things are going very well for her. But she thought, you know what? As I've been in law school, one of the things that I've done is I've been working for senior management. And I have to write shorties. That is to say, I have to take 30 or 90 pages or 200 pages of material and give it to senior management in one page. And that's one of my gifts. That's what I do. And Kathy Keller, Tim's wife, said to Bethany, this is a gift. You have an amazing ability to take a whole lot of sophisticated material and give a shorty. And she said, why don't you start a Christian newsletter for professionals in Manhattan? And so she told a friend, you know, I think I think the Lord might be leading me to turn down these job offers and maybe start this Christian newsletter in Manhattan. It's called Newsletter 843. It stands for the 843 acres in Central Park. And when she mentioned this to a friend, the friend said, yeah, forget the job. I've got you for the first year. $80,000, I'll cover it. Why? Because it's the Word of God that's both an offensive and a defensive weapon. And Christians know, healthy Christians know, there is value in this word. We need this word. After I read this article, I only read this yesterday, but I'm going to sign up. You can get it electronically. I would encourage all of you, just Google Bethany Jenkins and her newsletter. But we need the Word of God. It's food, it's light, it's life. So far, I'm in a battle. God commands me to be strong. God equips me to stand firm. God tells me that prayer is the most important spiritual work I do. Four ways we see this in this text. The sentence structure tells us to stand firm. Could we go to one of the slides? We're going to actually go to the third slide here. If you look at this text, you'll notice that Paul says in verse 14, stand firm. And then there's a stream of participles that tell how to stand firm. And the climax of that list, next one. Stand firm in verse 14. How? Verses 14 to 18. Having girded your loins, having put on, having shod your feet, taking up. Now, it's not translated as a participle, but take my word for it. I'm glad to get out the Greek with any of you afterward. It's a participle in Greek. And so to understand the flow of this text, we need to see that these two words are the climax of the list. Paul says, stand firm, therefore, doing these things. Gird your loins, put on the breastplate, shod your feet with the gospel, take up the shield of faith, praying in the Spirit, being in the alert with all perseverance and petition. That's really just two ways of saying pray, pray, pray. And so when Paul comes to the end of this list, thank you, Shu, that's enough. So the point is, I'm glad to show any of you this later, but take it off for now. Sentence structure. Prayer tells us how to stand firm. Prayer, it's as you pray that you realize how to stand firm. Second, Paul emphasizes prayer more than any of the other weapons. In verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, praying. He's got this long list. He comes to the climax of the list, and he says, pray. He uses the word all four times in verse 18. Pray at all times, with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance, and be praying for all the saints. Four times, all, in verse 18. The point is, whether you're praying publicly, remember if you're in public, remember Nehemiah standing in the court of King Artaxerxes, and the king says, what's the matter with you? And Nehemiah says, I prayed, and then I said to the king. He didn't go off to some synagogue somewhere and come back. He stood there. The king said, why are you so downcast? Nehemiah says, Lord, what do I say now? Bang, king, the reason I'm downcast is the temple of my fathers is in ruins in Jerusalem, and I'm grieved about this temple. And king says, go back, you know, go rebuild it. Whether you're in public or whether, like Jesus, you're on your face on the ground in Gethsemane, we need to pray all the time. First, the sentence structure. Second, the greater emphasis. Third, Paul immediately applies this teaching to himself. We know that prayer is foundational for the use of all the other weapons, and he immediately says, pray for me. Everything that I do that's meaningful, everything that I do is important, everything that I do will last, will come out of God working, and God only works when we pray. Fourth, prayer itself, it's as we pray that the weapons become real. Many of you have heard the saying, big God, little problem. Big problem, little God. No matter what you're facing, no matter how great the struggle for you may be, if you think of the problem as bigger than God, you're lost. And it's only as we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, honored, set apart as glorious, mighty, wonderful, awesome, omnipotent is your name. Once you start praying to that God, then you realize, no, the problem is smaller than God. But you don't get that until you start to pray. And it's as you start to pray, you think, how does truth fit in? How does the gospel fit in? How does faith fit in? How does the word of God fit in? And as you pray, God gives wisdom about how you use the weapons that he's given you. I began by saying that the Christian life is hard. We face persecution. We face trials. We face perplexing events. I mentioned to you at the outset that the meeting with our elders and another set of elders this week is perplexing. It may be an open door, and it may be a snare. We need to pray so that we know. To live the Christian life, we need great resources. We need power. We need courage. We need perseverance. We need wisdom, and we need love. And what this text is saying is, it's all available. It's all available. Everything you need is available to you as you pray and put it on. Let's pray. Father, you know how these words apply to each one of the people here, and I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would give us grace to trust you enough to pray, to trust you enough to put on the armor, to trust you enough to live the way Jesus lived in this world, to follow him in the struggles and the confusion and the difficulties we face. Thank you, God, that you not only have had our sins paid for, but you equip us so lavishly to live life to the full. Give us grace to use your resources for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name. Let's lift our hearts and our gifts to the Lord now.